Okay, let me pray, and then we'll jump into Ephesians 5. God, you are so good to give us your word, to speak to us, to do so in a way that is sufficient and final. And God, we just acknowledge that even when it comes to how to think about ourselves as men and women, particularly in the home, that you have all authority over our lives and over our minds, what we should do, how we should think, what we should desire. And tonight, as we continue to study, we get to consider lofty truths from your word that you've just blessed the church for ages with these words, with this passage, to think well about marriage. And God, I pray that as we continue a slow walk through these verses, that you would be pleased to increase the godliness in the men and women in this room, that you would be pleased to help us to think well about this crucial institution to the church and to society, to our communities, our neighborhoods. And God, that you would use the godliness in this realm as it flows from this church to produce a winsome, attractive, sweet aroma to those around us as they look into our homes and see what you've done, that there would be something captivating and compelling about what we get to display, not so that we receive glory, not so that we can be made much of, but so that your name is made famous, your word is exalted, as we point people to a wisdom that didn't come from us, and that we just are privileged to submit ourselves to. And God, even those who aren't married, I pray that you would make this a time of tremendous instruction, that we would all, as we look to Christ, be encouraged and be made to grow in our thankfulness for what he's accomplished in rescuing your people from your wrath. Also, that we might know a better head, a better shepherd than what we could offer to our own souls. So we acknowledge that, and we look to Christ now to give us understanding and to further shape us into his own image. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. You think about, and I know you all know this, just the confusion that exists currently about the genders, you know, what a man's supposed to be, what a woman's supposed to be. And this is so far gone currently, you know, people aren't even willing to acknowledge the physical distinctions between men and women. One thing that, as I think about the difference between men and women, there's not only physical differences, but there's also role distinctions. What God has actually called us to be and do are also different. And this almost sounds a little silly, but hopefully you get the illustration. If you just consider how God has made men, he's generally made men with broad shoulders. That's just one of the physical characteristics that men possess, distinct from women, that distinguishes us from the opposite sex, is that men have broad shoulders. So physically, this is true. And even figuratively or idiomatically, this is true as well, that men are meant by God to have broad shoulders. And figuratively, that means that they're able to bear responsibility, right? When we speak of somebody having broad shoulders, that means they can carry a lot. They can take on a lot. They can take on responsibility, and they're not easily disturbed or distressed mentally, emotionally by carrying lots of weighty duties. And so as I think about just this idea of having broad shoulders, I do think, you know, ironically, the figurative language of having broad shoulders should characterize those who have been physically created by God to have broad shoulders. Because that is part and parcel with being a man, is actually taking on responsibility and leading, right? And so just the way it makes sense in my own head is that men should strive to have broad shoulders. You've been created by God to have that, to possess that, to have that quality be a particular distinctive if you're a man, because you've been built by God. Maybe some men have broad or a big platform when it comes to their responsibilities that they carry, and maybe others just have a small realm that they oversee and lead. Some men have 10 children, others have one. And so the amount of responsibility can vary, but nevertheless, as a man, to be able, willing to take on responsibility and actually be responsible, particularly in this context that we're thinking about, for other people's souls in the home, namely, is right and good. And this is just inevitably a part of leadership. If leadership is anything, it involves taking responsibility for other people. And really, it doesn't matter what you do as a leader. If you don't take responsibility for anybody else, then you're not leading. And so this idea that men should aim at this is actually biblical. We've been talking about that from Ephesians 5, because in Ephesians 5, husbands are called the head of the wife. The head of the wife. This does not mean that they are authoritarian dictators over their women counterparts in marriage, but what this means is that he is the lead, right? He, being the head, has something of a prominent role in the marriage, and that's not interchangeable. God didn't leave that up to men to decide. God didn't leave that up to women to decide if they want to take that on, because Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the reason women should be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord is because," verse 23, "the husband is the head of the wife." Not should be, not should strive after, but no, he already is by virtue of being the man. Just as, this is as true as, Christ is also the head of the church. Again, Christ doesn't have to try to be the head of the church. He's not striving to be the head of the church. He's not trying to maintain headship of the church. No, he just is. And so in the same way, men are the heads of their wives. So this requires that men be a particular kind of leader in the home. And we've talked over the past few weeks about the kind of leader that a man needs to be. He needs to be a man that carries his leadership with every other Christian grace that he's called to be, like humble, loving, sacrificial, gentle, as well as faithful or believing, right? To have conviction as well. And all of those things are in step. He needs to not only wear the title, but he needs to play the part in his leadership. He needs to have a leadership that is knowledgeable and knows himself, the people under his care and his home as well. He needs to be a leader who frees up the people under his care to run in their own lanes, to go hard after their own responsibilities before God. And so a good leader, a faithful, godly leader, is going to be able to accomplish those things. He's going to be striving to be that kind of head, if you will. And so that brings us now finally to this, really what Paul makes the crux of the man's leadership, is this single, all-important quality or practice of love. The final thing that we'll look at in a few parts is what the responsibility that every Christian man in his home is called to be and do, and that's to love. So look at, again, at Ephesians 5. We'll look back at verse 22 and read through verse 33. God says, through the Apostle Paul, wives, to your own husbands, that is, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So tonight I have one goal from this passage, and the one goal I have is this. It is to help all of us to feel the immense weight of God's burden on Christian husbands. Altogether, we need to feel this immense weight, and especially the husbands in the room, to just feel the weight of the burden that God is putting on the shoulders of Christian men. I've read this passage I don't know how many times, taught it to others, and to look at it again for this study, thinking about my own home and the home, the homes represented in here, it felt almost like reading it for the first time. Just to see the responsibility to go accomplish this impossible task, naturally impossible task, to go model Christ, follow Christ in my home, in my marriage. Really what Paul is calling us to, what he's calling all Christian husbands to, is lofty, immense, impossible, if it weren't for divine enablement. You know, to no man should read this and go, yeah, I can do that, I got that. If there's a cavalier or flippant attitude to read that and think, yeah, I can do that, you know, with no sense of trepidation, then you're just not understanding what Paul is calling you to. And so from this, just to help us sort of get our arms around the weight of what he's calling husbands to, I want to notice seven features. So seven features about this passage reveal the immense weight of God's burden for Christian husbands. Pretty simple observations, but the totality of them seems to add the compounding effect together will just make us realize the significance of what's being required of Christian men. I do appreciate what what one commentator said as he's just looking at what's happening in the passage as a whole. I mean, if you just zoom out and look at verses 22 through 33 on the page in front of you, then you'll notice that the significant bulk of the passage contains the words written to husbands. And so one commentator makes this observation: the major thrust in Ephesians 5:22 all the way through 33 is the challenge to husbands. That's the major thrust. Paul's hearers would have been surprised by this, he says. The women would not have been surprised by verses 22 through 24, but the men, or at least the newly converted, would have reacted in amazement at verses 25 through 33. And there's good reason why. I think he's right. So that's the first feature to notice, is just the length of the words addressed to husbands. You want to know where the burden of the passage lies, and this is God's burden passed on to men, but through the Apostle Paul, right? Paul, on his own, has a particular desire, and he's thinking about the people in Ephesus even as he's writing. So God has a burden when it comes to the Christian home. Paul shares that same burden, and so he writes the words that he writes. And then all of that is supposed to get passed on to the people reading the letter. Elders who would have received this letter, oh man, there's a weight placed on the husbands. Wives reading this letter would have known, oh, there is a weight placed on the instruction to the husbands. Children reading this letter would have thought the same thing. Man, God's got a lot to say to dad and how he relates to mommy. And the husbands too would have been thinking, man, God and Paul are spending a lot of time speaking directly to us and what we should be doing. So just the length, by comparison, 40 words are addressed to the wives in the original. 115 or 16, depending on what manuscript you're relying on. 115 or 16 words spoken to the men. Almost three times what's told to women. So that's your first indication. Just the sheer length of the section tells you something about the immense weight of God's burden for Christian husbands. Number two, the repetition found in this passage is significant because Paul makes a beeline to say to husbands, love your wives. So love is in view. But just as Christ also loved the church. So there is a Christ-like love that he is immediately turning to as the example for Christian husbands. But this is not the first time that he has actually said this to the Ephesians. Go back to the beginning of chapter 5. Look what he says to the Ephesians, the whole church. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 2. And walk in love. Notice this. Just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So he's giving church-wide instructions saying, God is your father, you're his children, so imitate him like children imitate their parents. And what you should be doing as you do that is walking in love as well. And again, your pattern for how to walk in love is just like Christ loved us. And what did he say? Christ loved us. He gave himself up for us. So he makes a beeline to the cross as the pattern of Christian love, how we walk and live with each other. So he's already drawn attention to Christ. You would think, did all the husbands in the room hear that? Yep, we heard it already. They could have been able to say, got it, walk in love with my wife, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But Paul's not content to have just said it once. I don't need to just say it to the entire church, Paul might say. I need husbands to give me their attention, lend me your ear. And so I'm going to say, husbands, the men, now that I have your attention, I'm going to say it again to you specifically. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church. So it's already been given generally. Husbands got it once then, and now it's given specifically. So there's the repetition. Not only the length of the section, but the repetition of the injunction to love, just as Christ loved the church when he gave himself up for us. So apparently, and you'll notice, I mean, he could have said this to wives, right? Love your husbands as Christ loved the church. He could have said, submit to your husbands as Christ submitted to the Father, and drawn their attention to Christ and to model him, to imitate him in some way in the gospel. But he doesn't do that. When he addresses the wife and her submission, what's the pattern to which he points the wife in the first few verses? Not to Christ, but to what? Say it again. Somebody said it. What does he say? Yep, submit to your husbands, verse 22. Husband's the head of the wife. But the example for her submission, for the wife's submission, is whose submission? Nope, I'm not being clear. Look at verse 24. Here's the comparison. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. So she gets an example to look to and say, oh, my submission in this earthly horizontal relationship with my husband is supposed to be like something else. So Paul directs her attention not to Christ as he was subject, but to the church as she is subject. She gets an example for submission too, but her example is the church. In this particular context, can women look to Christ and how he humbled himself and submitted? Of course, and they should. But the point is that in this context, Paul doesn't do that. He's reserved Christ's example for the husband. And so when he wants to repeat this imitation of gospel-centered love, if you will, cross-shaped love, and what Jesus did on the cross for believers, he reserves that for the husband. And so apparently there's in Paul's mind something unique about a husband's capability, the opportunity that he has in marriage to model something about Christ, to model Christ-like love. And so he repeats this injunction, particularly for husbands. The length, the repetition, as well as the elaboration is another third feature that reveals the immense weight of God's burden for Christian husbands. Notice the elaboration. When he talked about, when he gave a general call in the first two verses of chapter 5, now he's going to give lots more details about Christ's death than he did at the beginning of the chapter. Notice verse 25 at the end. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then he gives a purpose, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He's given way more details than he did in the first time that he mentioned Christ-like love. And so there's an elaboration, there's an expansion on these things. Even in 32, talks about a great mystery with reference specifically to Christ and the church. And so the point here is, if you're thinking about the husband's responsibility, he has to have his mind full of these realities. The end for which Christ died for the church, eschatology is a part of that. What is the church's end? Where is this all going in the last things? And Paul elaborates. So there's the length of the passage, the repetition included in the passage, the elaboration on the details of the gospel and what Christ accomplished for the church in the passage. Number four, notice the singularity of this passage. There is one thing the husband's called to do. Even the wife, what we'll see is she's got two things ultimately. The wife's role includes submission, and at the end, verse 33, what else? Respect. That comes. He delays that. But there's one thing that the husband's called to do, and it is this: love. Love your wives. It's at the front. It's at the beginning, addressed to husbands. And so the point is that the husband's duty in the home, his domestic duty, could be boiled down to one single responsibility. Love. Love. Notice number five, the belaboring that happens in this text, the belaboring specifically of the command to love. He just belabors the point and continues beating this drum. Six times, some verbal form of agapao, or love, to love, occurs in this section, in these verses. And really, we're covering several verses from 25 to 33, but The word only appears in three different verses. That's verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And then again in verse 33. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. Six times. Three verses. What do you think Paul wants husbands to do after reading this? Love their wives. This one thing. I mean, could he be any clearer? You read this as a Christian husband and you walk away confused about what to do when you get home? Yeah. Something's wrong. Notice number six, the uniqueness of these instructions. And this isn't perhaps immediately apparent, but in the first century in Ephesus, these would have been unique instructions to husbands. One commentator says this, quote, "This exhortation to husbands to love their wives is unique. It is not found in the Old Testament, rabbinic literature, or in the household codes of Greco-Roman era. So you search high and low in contemporary writings, and you do not see philosophers teaching their followers, love your wives. You don't see any other entities or religions of the day teaching their followers, their male followers, love your wives. So it's unique in that sense. Another commentator says this, in Greco-Roman culture, it was not new to teach that wives ought to submit to their husbands. So this was common in the culture. And he goes on to say, Paul's hearers would probably expect him to go on to tell husbands to keep their wives in submission. He pointedly does not do so. You know, in our natural thinking, he just said, wives, submit to your husbands. Well, we would possibly expect, therefore, husbands, keep your wives in submission. He doesn't do that. Nope. Your job, husband, is not to make sure your wife submits to you. It's fascinating. Even you think of the three main realms where God has instituted authority in the world. You have the home, government, and the church. Only two of those realms have means, or, you know, the home, subdivide that to marriage and parenting. So of those, you know, in marriage and parenting, the level of government and the church, how many of those have a God-ordained means of enforcing subjection? Does government have a God-ordained means of enforcing subjection? Yes, the sword, right? Romans 13. It's good to have authority. They can punish, even, you know, identify what are capital offenses for which death is a rightful punishment. And there's all other kinds of lesser punishments that are used to enforce subjection. So government has that ability. Does the church have that ability to enforce subjection? Yes. Church discipline. That's also legitimate. And parenting. Do parents have a God-ordained means of enforcing subjection? Yes. We'll get there not too long, in chapter 6. Discipline. The consequences for disobedience. But in marriage? No. And if you thought you did, let's talk afterwards. God has not given husbands any recourse in terms of imposing discipline to ensure that their wives submit. We're told, love her. And so you have two distinct but complementary duties, one to wives to bring themselves willingly under their husband's leadership, and then the husbands to choose to love their wives. And you'll notice there's no caveats here. We'll get here, but there's no caveats about that. If she, right, love her if she, or love her when she. No, this is always the requirement for husbands. It doesn't matter what the wife does. Some have said or described this as unmerited love, undeserved love, if you will. And a husband should extend love even when it's undeserved. I like what I heard one friend say. This is contra merit or ill-deserved, even when love is ill-deserved and she treats you in a way that's not lovely, you're called to love. When the occasion might seem to require something else, in our natural thinking. So not just undeserved, but even when it's ill-deserved, we still are called to extend love. So this is just unique, seemingly in the course of human history, this call to love and Christ providing a perfect example for men to go follow. Not only was it unique in Ephesus when this was written, I would contend that this is unique today for husbands to love wives. And just think about these two things. When the world talks about love, we could say the world thinks men should love their women, their wives. But worldly love would prioritize feelings for our wives and turn love into this purely emotional thing. Or at least the kind of love that the world often talks about and expects to see in a relationship is one that's primarily about how you feel about the other person. And that's not what Paul means when he says love your wives. He's not talking about go feel lovey-dovey, go have good feelings about your wife. Really what that would do, this worldly idea of love that prioritizes feelings results in an irrational love. It's irrational. It's not thoughtful. It's not predicated by reason. What you believe at the level of your convictions don't have to matter necessarily for you to just emote over somebody, right? Is that what Paul's calling for? Just a sheer emotion, just feel it really strongly for somebody, No, that's not what he's calling for. And the evidence of that is how many words he contributes to this section. Clearly, he wants them thinking about this. He informs their minds. He shapes their convictions to give them reasons, motivating reasons why, if you believe this, now you go love your wife. There's another way I think that the instructions are unique today when we think about worldly love. Another form of worldly love would not only prioritize feeling, but this form of worldly love would be sort of the other end of the spectrum, right? And some people would say, well, if you love that woman, you need to cater to her whims, capitulate to whatever she requires, and sort of hand the reins over to her in the home and just, you know, go support her in whatever she wants to do, her dreams, her ambitions, her will. You just get in line with her and make sure she's happy. You know, if one view of love results in irrationality, in irrational love, this would result in an emasculating love. So now I can't even lead because I'm called to quote unquote love this woman and just cater to her whims, you know, don't rock the boat, whatever makes her happy. And clearly Paul's not calling us to that because he says that the husband is the head of the wife. And as we've already talked about, everything the husband's called to be, including leading, are perfectly in line with what else God requires, including loving his wife. So you're not called to be to practice irrational love or emasculating love, but Christ-like love, a love that leads, a leading love, a loving leadership, to put it the other way. And so in those ways, this, what Paul is calling us to, what God is calling Christian men to in the home, is still unique. And it doesn't take much to see that. You know this, right? You go somewhere with your family or you get to know people and they interact with you in your home and they know something's different about the way y'all interact. The way you and your wife talk to each other, get along together, the way y'all instruct your kids together. I mean, it just looks different. So, especially in a city like this, it does not take much to shine like a bright light, you know, amidst the culture we live in this city. The last thing to mention is the exemplar of all of this, and that is Christ himself. Christ is the exemplar. He's the example in his death. I own a book that actually is a really good book that is about this passage, but it wears the unfortunate title, Love Your Wife Like Christ Loves the Church. And again, it's a good book, but the title actually misses the very thing that the passage is saying, because there is really a single act that is in view, and it's not every facet of Christ's love for the church, right? Consider his intercessory love before the throne of God at God's right hand. He's not saying consider Christ's love for the church and his providential care throughout the past 2,000 years. Paul directs the attention of the husbands to really one act of love. And he says, just as, verse 25, Christ also, what? Loved the church. Just as Christ loved the church. Not love your wife's, Love your wife as Christ loves the church, but as Christ loved the church. And so he is going, making a beeline straight back to the cross. He He loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. This is what Christ did. It was in his giving himself up, in his death on the cross, that Paul wants particularly in focus. So, as one writer puts it, Christian headship in marriage is marriage in the shape of the cross. And he makes the point that most contemporary debate misses this central point. For Christ to be head of the church was not a cheap or comfortable calling. It involved crucifixion. You know, so as we take a step back and you read the scores of commentaries and people get lost in the weeds of thinking about the wife's submission and how difficult a command that is to receive and live out. And we don't want to take anything away from the difficulty of that, of being under imperfect authority. That is hard. But the lofty calling, the particular duty that receives the most attention, the only one that required a death, was what husbands are called to in their particular love for their wives, even as Christ loved the church in this way, in a way that required him to give his literal life away to express this kind of love. And husbands are called to follow in Christ's footsteps in that way. And so over the next couple of weeks, we'll look at this passage and just consider at length what it means to love, to have the good of our wives in mind, and how we relate to them, what it means to love, and how we particularly live out what Christ gave us in his example. So that's coming. Any questions? Wives, be gentle with us. Have mercy. As you hear these principles unfold, you know, you'll have ample opportunity to go, "That ain't happening." Or that he's missing the mark on that one. I think the first person to point this out to me was Derek. This was like early on in my time in Arizona. And I wanted to be married, and my desires were way, 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 way ahead of my understanding. And you the first person to make me realize you don't need a godly woman to be a godly husband. You know, you can actually obey the Lord and love your wife even if she doesn't know God, if she doesn't cooperate, if she doesn't follow you. And so it is helpful to just think, okay, so if this can't have anything to do with her disposition toward me, will it be harder? Of course. I mean, in one sense, but to lay down your life, that's going to be dependent on the situation. You know, I mean, I know a man whose wife hates the gospel. He got saved later in life. I think he was already like in retirement, and his wife was looking forward to sort of traveling the world, living it up. And then this guy commits himself to the church and has very different desires now, all of a sudden, overnight, basically, than his wife. And that man still loves his wife. He, I think, avoids, from what I could tell, fairly well, being a nuisance to her, even in how he witnesses to her. You know, he's thoughtful about how he talks about the gospel with her. They still take trips together, and he still spends time with his wife. You know, he doesn't, it'd be easy for him to just say, hey, you don't like me, those people at my church like me, I'm gonna like leave home as much as I can and spend time with them. But he doesn't do that. Like, carves out time for his wife, and oftentimes, like, he gets an earful about how ridiculous he is for believing the things he believes, but he doesn't let that deter him from spending time with his wife, you know. So he's thought carefully about that in just a simple way. Hey, I can love her if we still take trips together. I carve out time for her. And who knows, maybe that has an effect over time on his wife. But that'd be one practical way of him dying to himself and giving up his own desires to be a blessing to his wife. Thoughts, questions? I mean, that, if you consider the breadth, I think, of that command to live with your wife in an understanding way, or to put it another way, to love her, that doesn't only mean communicating the gospel to her, or even if we don't have that in common, you know, you can be kind to her and show love in other ways than speaking the truth to her that she hates. I mean, time will certainly call for that as well. It's not like that's off the table. Like, oh, you can't speak the truth to her if you're gonna love her. No, you actually have to love her at some point by speaking the truth when the occasion calls for it. And to buy flowers for no reason, if she likes that kind of thing, to buy her carrots, or I was gonna say a salad from Thai Nola, you know, when you come home from lunch, just 'cause, yeah. To watch the kids and let her go out with her friends, you know? Love. Biblical love. So. Yep. All right. Just one last thing is that I think about this core group and whatever God's going to do in, you know, in growing this church over the years, this will be a lesson that we have to teach all the time. We'll have to be practicing these things, and we'll have to be able to teach them all the time to the next new couple that comes in, to the next new young man that comes in. We'll just have to know how to instruct those guys, you know. Got a young guy, Lord willing, will be married soon. He's gonna need to know how to live this out. We're gonna have to help him, you know. Invite him into our lives so that he can see it for himself. And then when he has the example, add instruction. Oh, here's why we do this things this way. Here's what you need to be thinking about in your own context, with your own wife, in your own home. So keep that in mind as we walk through this. All right, let me pray. God, thanks. Thanks so much for your word and the wisdom, the otherworldly wisdom that you've revealed to us. How incredible that we get to saturate our minds and our hearts in what you've said. And God, give us strong marriages in this church, that conflict would be resolved quickly, that forgiveness would be extended constantly, that we would overlook faults, that we would support one another, that we would show honor and love. Make all of these qualities a reality in our marriages, so that you get all the glory, and so that your word is adorned, so that the gospel is seen for the treasure that it truly is, because of our lives being transformed by it. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.